You know, I was thinking this week that as we are studying from Scripture, the spiritual enemies we had, that there might be somebody, and this probably been a time in my life where I might have said this, where somebody said to their self, well, I've never been attacked by Satan. So I thought I'd give you a couple examples, and then you're going to know that you have been. My favorite example of Satan's attack was Dr. Ironside, and I've read quite a bit of his books, but apparently he was an orator, better than he writes. And he was quite an orator, and one time Dr. Ironside was teaching probably thousands of people in the South, that's the way they do, and he was preaching, and he went to the back, and in those days, the preacher would go to the back and shake everybody's hands on the way out, and a lady came up to him after he'd spoken and said, Dr. Ironside, that is the greatest sermon, that is the most precious sermon I've ever heard. And Dr. Ironside looked at her and said, I know, Satan just told me. So he was being attacked by what he was saying, that Satan attacked me with pride to think in those terms. And I was thinking one time when I was teaching, I was kind of full of myself and doing what I thought was a good job. And I made a very serious mistake in my speaking. And I knew I did, but I kept on going because I had some other stuff I had to get to, and the clock was messing with me, as it always does. And I kept going, and I didn't go back and correct the mistake that I knew I made. And after the service, a woman came up to me, not the same one as Dr. Ironside, but a woman came up, same concept, and said to me, Rich, that was such a great message. And I particularly liked, and she quoted the part that I made the mistake of. And I was being attacked then. Would I be a coward and not correct it? Or would I correct it? You see how Satan is subtle. It's subtle when you're attacked by Satan. Or would I be attacked by pride and say, yeah, it was good, wasn't it? And I had to tell her, you know, that was the worst part of the message. And it actually stunk that I said that. And so he is subtle. I like that Dr. Ironside, though, when he said, yeah, Satan just told me that. Because that's how subtle his attacks are. Now, I use those as examples to let you know that he does attack us all. And if you have a chart, we've made some more of those. If you don't have one, you can keep refreshing your memory. And it has on one side of the chart all the attacks, which are, as Pastor Oren has labeled, bad attitudes, or as they say in the hood, bad tudes. And on the other side is the defense that we have, as a special empowerment by means of the Holy Spirit. Now, I thought I'd go back and review, because it's been a while since we've been on this passage, that it is not, now listen to me, it is not the human's idea that you need help with Satan. That's a scriptural idea. And any person, Dr. Ironside, myself, that thinks you're going to resist Satan on your own is going to lose every time. Now, I wanted to start with a carnal Christian, and I want to go through a normal, logical progression from carnality. And I'm going to tell you the first step. If you happen to ever be in the carnal state or know someone, is not to go to the armor of God. The first state, and if you'll step, or part of the sequence would be a better term, if you'll turn with me to 1 John 1:9. While you're turning to 1 John 1:9, I want to ask you something, and I want you to answer it in your mind. You don't have to do it out loud. If you are carnal, is it your idea that you need to make things right with God? Answer it in your mind. Get either a yes or no in your mind, and then we're going to look at Scripture. Rich Schaefer has sinned. I'm in the state of having sinned. Is it my idea that I better make that right? You got your answer in your mind? And the answer is no. Who puts the idea in your mind you had ought to have it right? Keep your finger in 1 John 1:9. I did that on purpose. thought I didn't know what I was doing. Turn to Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Now, what I'm going to show you is the one ministry of the Holy Spirit to a carnal Christian. A carnal Christian doesn't say, "Oh, yeah, I think I ought to please God the Father. I got a family relationship problem here." A carnal Christian doesn't do that on her own. What I'm saying is there is not one righteous thought that I have ever had that comes from me. It always comes from God. I got verses for that. You'll need that when we get back to the armor. Ephesians is the fourth chapter, and then we're going back to 1 John 1:9. And stop. Now, what's happening in this context? He's listed a whole bunch of works of Satan, a couple works of the flesh. And in verse 29, he's listing one of the attacks of Satan is corrupt communication. So in this context, these saints at Ephesus are being attacked by Satan. In this context, watch what he says. And stop grieving, two of the spiritual enemies. Stop grieving the Holy Spirit from God. So what we have here, and then it says that, if you read the rest of the verse, which is a sideline to what we're doing today, even when you're in a state of carnality, you're still saved. But the problem is, an unsaved person doing stuff doesn't have an enemy. They are influenced by what we call our enemies. You know that the flesh isn't an enemy to an unsaved person? It's only an enemy to me. It's an enemy, it's hostile to me doing what God the Father wants me to do. Satan's hostile to me because he tries to thwart what God the Father wants me to do. The world system tries to consume me and influence me to prevent me doing what the Father wants me to do. They're enemies to me. Now, I'm not enemy to them because I can't fight them. What you going to do? Go beat Satan up and knock him upside the head? What you going to do? Hurt yourself, your own sin nature? No, you lie down to your sin nature. But the first thing a Christian has to do when the family relationship is broken is go to 1 John 1:9. Now let me say this. Most plans of salvation today include 1 John 1:9. This is a Christian verse. Read the first two verses. This is written to Christians. This has absolutely no applicability to an unsaved person. Show me in the gospel where it says you got to confess your sins. The gospel said Christ died for your sins and was buried and rose again the third day. The gospel doesn't say confess your sins. It doesn't say confess anything. It says believe. Belief and confess are completely different words and two different concepts. The word confess means agree with. And it means agree with in the same way God would say it. Now, when God looks at sin, he abhors it. If you haven't read a dictionary lately, it means he can't stand it. It means sin is fingernails on a blackboard to him. Let's read the verse. If we should happen to agree with God our sins, that we sinned. Now, what does that mean? That means God looks at what Schaefer did and said, I'm abhorred by that. So when I confess that sin, I got to say, yeah, that was a sin, and I'm abhorred by what I did too. He, God the Father, is faithful. He didn't do this just once. Faithful means every time that we actually agree it was a sin, God the Father will say, yeah, I'm going to send that away. He is righteous. You know what the word righteous means? I want you to remember this. The word righteous means act right. He acts right. Now, the reason he can act right by us confessing our sins is because Christ paid for it. This is a Christian verse. He is righteous and will send away. Now, he sends away the thing that broke the family relationship with the Father. He doesn't send away the consequences. Go rob a bank. You're still going to be in jail. Okay? sin has consequences. You still, even after your sins confessed, have to deal with the consequences. He will send away our thus previously mentioned sins and will ceremonially cleanse us from all the unrighteous thoughts that led up to that. Sin is the action. Unrighteousness in this context is dealing with the thoughts that lead up to it. Was it my idea to come to this verse when I'm sinning? No, it's the Holy Spirit's. And when the Holy Spirit impresses upon me, yes, you've sinned and you've broken a family relationship and you can no longer communicate to the Father. By the way, a Southern Baptist, the head of the Southern Baptist denomination, got in trouble because he said that unsaved people couldn't pray. I got a verse that says he can't hear them. When I was growing up, we'd ask Dad, we were kind of poor. You know this to be true, and you do too. We'd ask him, can I have such and such? Can't hear you. Can't hear you. God the Father says that too. I got verses that say that. He can't hear you. He can't hear a Christian that's got unconfessed sin either. This is what we call, south of the Mason-Dixon line, fessed up. It restores the family relationship. It doesn't make you spiritual. You can think of this as you're driving a car. This is in neutral. You're not emanating things of the Spirit, but you're not emanating things of the flesh at this point. So I have been a carnal Christian. The Holy Spirit, and believe me, He can twist your mind in such a way that you go eventually to Romans, the 12th chapter, and the first two verses and say, I don't ever want that to happen again. Because He will mess with your mind. And then the Holy Spirit messes with your mind to the point that you say, yeah, I agree with you, God. That was a sin. And does it say, anybody have a Bible where it says you ask for forgiveness here? The very concept of agreeing with God that it was a sin means you abhor it just like God. You're thinking the things that God wants you to think about your sin. And God says, when you think about your sin the way I want you to think about it and agree with me that you did sin, it's gone. Gone to God. Now, this is where a lot of Christians don't understand this. And I'm going to say it again. If you sin and it has consequences in society, there's still consequences. But with God, it's together. Because you, at that point, abhor that sin to the point that God does. But at that point, you're neither spiritual, emanating things of the Holy Spirit, nor carnal. Let's call it neutral. And if you had a stopwatch, you probably couldn't start it and stop it before you either get carnal again or get spiritual. So what do you do after 1 John 1:9 when you have the relationship to God the Father straight? Stay in neutral? If you had a car that stayed in neutral, it's a worthless car, isn't it? It's either supposed to go or front or back. And you don't have cars to sit. I did have a pickup once that sat for a long time, but that's not a good one. So what do you do next? Go to Romans, the 6th chapter. Go to Romans, the 6th chapter. And the 11th verse. This is review. I know it. I hope you realize we come at it a little different each time. And the 11th verse. In the same manner, it goes back to verse 8, which says that since we died in the past together, with Christ, we are believing that we shall live with Him. Now, I want to say this because it's back in verse 5 too. Listen to this. Our positional position in Jesus Christ at the right hand of God the Father does not replace the fact that our body will be resurrected. Or if we're the live generation, be glorified instantaneously. Now, when we come to verse 11, it says, in the same fashion, logically think yourself also dead on one hand under the sin nature. So the way I fight the works of the flesh over in Galatians the 5th chapter is I don't get it put on my boxing gloves. What do they call those sticks, those BOGO sticks? I don't get those. I don't get ninja stars. I don't get a sword. I don't get a AR-15. The way I fight the flesh is I count myself logically. Now, if I'm doing this logically, am I really dead? No. What I'm saying is that my body is not going to be of use, this is in this context, to that sin nature. I've told you this before, and it's in this verse. But if there are no, if you're in a graveyard where all the bodies are room temperature or ground temperature, and there's no living human beings there, it's the safest place you can be. Nobody, nothing will happen. Dead people, or dead bodies to be more accurate, do not have animation. They don't move. What you're saying in your mind is, I'm not going to respond to the sin nature. Well, what am I going to respond to? That's the rest of the verse. But on the other hand, alive, now watch how I read this, facing the Father, the God, which would be God the Father. Now, can I just go and say, I'm facing God? What does the rest of the verse say? Now, in the King James, it's got it turned around. We're not in Jesus Christ, we're in Christ Jesus. That's an important distinction. So I, because I'm in the Father's mind, in Christ, at His right hand, I can say I'm in Christ at His right hand, I can look to Christ's left and I can face the Father. Where am I? Where is my thinking when I do that? Up there in the third heaven. So after I confess my sins, when I want to start emanating things of the Spirit, being attacked by the flesh because it never goes away, I say I'm dead to that. I'm not going to even respond to that. Just like bodies in the graveyard, you can go in there and sing hallelujah or whatever you want to sing, and they won't get up. That's the way we're to count ourselves towards the sin nature. But I'm alive under the Father in Christ Jesus. Now that brings us over. This is a logical progression. It can happen instantaneously. It can happen over a duration of time. Then the next sequence, logically, is Ephesians, the 6th chapter and the 10th verse. This presumes already having some victory over the sin nature. This is Ephesians, the 6th chapter and the 10th verse. Finally, now remember back in the 4th chapter, they're being attacked by Satan. Finally, my brethren, should I say this? This is Christian truth, not unsaved people. Finally, my brethren, be empowered in the quality of the Lord. This has to do with the fact that you're already functioning in your mind. Reflective thinking in your mind is at your right hand of God the Father in Christ. You know you're not at the right hand of God, the Father. It doesn't stop there. You're in Christ. Meaning He's the Lord. He's in charge. And it tells us that we can be empowered because we're there. I'm not going to go back on this verse. We spent 2 Sundays on it. But I want to say this. This is very, very, very important. In verse 10... It's called a passive voice. Have anybody ever taken creative writing? I used to take creative writing courses. And you start writing, I had been having a good day. I'm going to butcher this on purpose just to get your attention. And this is what happened to me. And the first time you do a story like that, the teacher will hand it back to you and say, that's in the passive voice. It's not strong. Passive voice means it happens to you. Where if you read somebody like Hawthorne, Hemingway, Melville, they're always right in what's called the active voice. That means you do it. We're going to need that here. The only part of this passage that's passive is you get the empowerment from God. Everything else you do. By you, I'm including myself. I hope you understand grammatically when I say you, I mean us. But I really, us isn't the object, you is the object. It's better English to do it that way. Now watch me. Verse 13, this is the armor. Verse 13, you take up the whole armor. Verse 10, you get the empowerment, you receive the empowerment. Verse 13, you take up the armor. That's called an aorist active. Actually, all these have the idea of begin to take it up. Verse 14, you take your stand. Active. Verse 14, you, this is a middle, you yourself bind yourself with the loins of truth. Verse 14, you yourself clothe yourself with a breastplate consisting of righteousness. Verse 15, you yourself strap on your feet the gospel concerning peace. Verse 16, you take up the shield of the faith. Verse 17, you take the helmet of salvation. And you take the sword belonging to the Spirit. Just as I showed you over in 1 John 1:9, you confess your sins. Just as I showed you in Romans, the 6th chapter and the 11th verse, you and me reckon yourself. You and me reckon yourself dead, and then you and me reckon ourselves alive. In this passage, I can't stress this enough, the only part that comes from God, the singular part that comes from God, not only, is the empowerment. But it is our job, the human responsibility, to put on this armor. Now, it works out this way. When we put on this armor, we are empowered to the point, if we put it on the whole armor of God, we are empowered to the point that there's no chinks in the armor. That's what the verse says. How do you say that? You read James 4:7 on your own. It doesn't say, well, it's going to work 50% of the time. It says it will happen every time. So, if Satan gets through and lust becomes a temptation and becomes something I actually implement in my life and causes sin, it's whose fault is it? It's mine because I didn't get the armor on. And maybe what I ought to do the next time is get it on right. That's called learning from our experience. So it is an attitude adjustment then in the Christian life. How many times have you heard this? Our enemies want us to think one thing. God wants us to think another thing. Who helps us think the right thing? Who helps us? The Holy Spirit. Now, I would submit to you in the realm of our new nature. I got a verse for this. I'm not going to go there today because of time. That our good thoughts come in the realm of our new nature are by the Holy Spirit. And they are in exact opposition to our sin nature that comes up. And we have this duality of thoughts. Don't want to get too personal here, but I have more than a duality. I got about 10 different angles going on at all times. And if you examine your mind, you have to. And it's us as Christians, just like we talked about with 1 John 1:9, do I continue in sin or do I hearken to what the Holy Spirit wants me to do? Now, the Holy Spirit wants me to go to 1 John 1:9. The flesh wants me to, or the one of the other enemies wants me to continue in the sin. I have to make the choice. The Holy Spirit doesn't control me. Now, just as an aside, the word for control by the Holy Spirit, the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit that's control, is not used after Acts 13. The word used in Ephesians 5:18, where the Holy Spirit fills us, and there it's in direct relationship to a work of the flesh, drunkenness, means to make up what's lacking. So your filling will be different than mine, because you have weaknesses that are different than mine. But they'll be whatever is necessary to overtake that spiritual enemy. Now let's start putting on the armor. Keeping in mind, putting on the armor is human responsibility, and it will result in divine enabling. Why do you keep stressing that? I'll do you a little southern here. I guarantee it's contrary to almost everything that's taught today. But I show you to you from Scripture. Now look at verse 14. We're going to review two parts of the armor, just to get a running start, and then we'll start delineating the third part of the armor. Verse 13. You, now this is a middle, bind yourselves with the loins of truth. Now remember, truth is that which is in the Bible. And I have to use this again because there's people here that weren't here previously. And that's this. I'll give you an example. I was in a principal's meeting once, and this just shook me. And there was a guy, you probably know him, we're going back 8 years, who was a minister in Chicago. And he was saying bad things about the United States. And the whole, does everybody know who I'm talking about? I'm talking about him without talking about him. And one of the principals at my table, who's probably a saved person, said, well, he's just stating his truth. And I thought about that. What they're doing is making truth relative. And truth is not relative. You can't have a truth and me have a truth and there'd be different. One of them ain't right, or both of them ain't right most of the time. So what we've shown you from Scripture, truth is what Scripture says it is. If it says that there should be a man's bathroom and a woman's bathroom and not a third bathroom, that's what Scripture says, that's truth. Can't make up truth. There's not truth is not relative. I'm telling you this because in today's society, truth is relative. The loins of truth, which is picturesquely, remember that the armor is a mental activity and it's a mental picture of how we frame our mind, is going to protect, how should we say this, our most vulnerable parts. And if we base the most vulnerable place that we can be attacked, see, I know my armor. I'm just being careful here. With truth, we won't be susceptible to a low blow. Now, what is truth? In this case, putting on the armor would be, do I really take my spiritual enemies seriously? Remember, we had a verse over in 1 Peter 5 that says you better take this seriously. Have I really identified the correct enemy here? If I'm mixing up my enemies, it'd be like sending an army to Mexico when they're attacking from Canada. So do I take it seriously? Have I identified my enemy correctly? And am I measuring the situation by Scripture? Now, let me deal with another point on truth, and then we'll go to the next part of the armor. I have heard it said, well, you can prove anything you want by the Bible. Have you heard that? You can if you take things out of verses out of place. I got a verse that says that Judas hanged himself. I could give you these. I have another verse that says, go thou and do likewise. I have another verse that says, what thou doest, doest quickly. If I take those on a context, you're all going to have long necks, aren't you? The Bible only has one interpretation, and 99% of the problems are filtered out if you figure out who he's talking to, when he's talking to, and what it's actually saying. It's called hermeneutic. So I'm going to stand by that. The truth is measured by Scripture, not warped by Scripture, And if you listen to me every time, almost every time before we speak, we communicate to the Father, and I say, let's see what you have here for me, not what I want to be there. You know, there's a couple of verses, I've told you, I'm honest. There's a couple of verses I wish I could change. 1 Corinthians 11:13 that says that I'm culpable no matter what I do, and I never have an excuse. I'd like to just put one excuse in there every now and then. But the truth is, I have no excuses when I sin. The truth is, I have no excuses when I succumb to temptation. That's the truth. And that girds us up in the most vulnerable part of our psyche. The second one is in verse 14. You, this is a middle aorist, which means to begin with usually here. You clothe yourself with a breastplate of righteousness. Turn to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter and the 30th verse. We want to just review one quick verse on this. Many people come here and teach that the breastplate of righteousness is say, yeah, I'm righteous because I, and you could say, because in this context, I've overcome the sin nature a bit. No, you don't have righteousness to get righteousness. I'm going to show you a verse that the only righteousness we have is in Jesus Christ. Now, every now and then, old Shaver down here does act right. But as far as pure righteousness, my own pure righteousness is up there, the right hand of God the Father in Christ. I got a verse, 1 Corinthians 1:30. Watch how I read this because you have a colon here. But out of him, that would be God the Father, you are in the state of being in Christ Jesus, who is from the Father. You see the two persons there? And who became for us wisdom, colon, and that explains what wisdom is. Righteousness, which means where am I righteous? In Christ. That's the verse. And holified or set apart, and our complete redemption. This verse, you don't need any others, but I could find a whole bunch. This verse says that my only righteousness is in Christ. So over in Ephesians, the 6th chapter. Now you remember back in the 10th verse, the word Lord, that means that I am totally subservient to the head of the body. Over in the 6th chapter where it says, you clothe yourself for yourself, or not for yourself, you yourself do it, the breastplate of righteousness. What it's saying here is the way you put on the breastplate of righteousness is you realize I have no righteousness on my own. Where is my only righteousness? My only righteousness is in Christ Jesus. I'm totally dependent. Let's do it another way. The only way the old rich can ever act right is by the Holy Spirit in Christ. Everything else in terms of God's opinion, what did the prophet say, Isaiah, I believe it was, is his filthy rags. Paul, over in the New Testament, says it's just like the refuge, you know, the dump out at the edge of the city that you burn. Sometimes it burns on its own because it's so hot. That's what our righteousness is. My only righteousness is my dependence on God. That's the breastplate of righteousness. Now today we're going to go on to verse 15 and we're going to look at strapping on the readiness concerning the gospel. So verse 15. And you, this is aorist imperative middle, which means, and this is really interesting for you guys with interlinear. There are many cases, or there are that's the wrong term. There are many places where the verb in the middle and passive have the same conjugation, or they look the same. But this one can only be a middle. It doesn't have a dual. So this is a middle. What does middle mean? It means you yourself do it. The only place it's done to you is back in verse 10. Got it? So you yourself shod, let's put this in modern terms. Put your shoes on. And what do the shoes consist of? The readiness or the preparation of the gospel of peace. I'm not going to have time to go into it today because of the clock, but I'm going to say this in case we don't remember to do it next week. The gospel of peace is peace from God, peace with God, not peace from God. Peace from God is part of the fruit of the Spirit. This is talking about as an unsaved person. Old Rich Schaefer down here, when he was an unsaved person, was acting as though he was hostile to God. When we're saved, it ends that hostility. Now, in Christ, God the Father ended all of his hostility over everything. Got verses for that. But an unsaved person, every time they move, is acting hostile towards God. And now, when we are initially saved, at initial salvation, we no longer are hostile to God anymore. So that's why it's called the gospel of peace. But I want to stress another thing about the gospel today, which is contrary. I hope you hear this often. It's contrary to almost everything taught about the gospel today. The gospel is a gift. Now think of it. If something is given to you, freely given, you should be prepared to freely give it to someone else. Because if you earned it, you'd want to collect it. But since it's freely given to me, I would share it with anybody that shows an aptitude or desire to hear it, as led by the Holy Spirit. So let's look at that very quickly. Let's look at the gospel as a gift. 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter. Now, he's talking to a bunch of carnal Christians, but he is telling them they're saved, which is something that's contrary to being taught today. But in the 3rd chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, we read in the 5th verse, I'm not going to get into, there was cliques here where they were following people. And in verse 5, he says, "What then is Paul, what then is Apollos, but ministers through whom," watch this, "you believe." Now remember, believe is the verb, faith is the noun. How did they believe? As the Lord gave to every man. Did they earn it? No, it was given to them. Now I want to look at the next verse, which has to do with soul winning. "I have planted, Apollos watered, and I caused the seed to germinate." Does it say that in your Bible? No, God causes the seed to germinate. That's 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, where it's the Holy Spirit that lifts the blindness to the gospel. Let me say it another way. If I give the plan of salvation to somebody and they don't believe, I do not have a guilt about my lack of salesmanship. I did what I was supposed to do. It's the Holy Spirit that illumines them to the truth. So, the point of verse 5, then, is that it is God gives us the ability to believe. Turn to Ephesians 2. I one time spent about an hour arguing with a Catholic priest. And then I went home and remembered that one of my axioms in my life. You can't win an argument with a fool. And unsaved people are fools. I got a verse for that. It's called 1 Corinthians 2:14. It's a moron, whatever you want to call it. Ephesians 2:8. The reason I'm going over this is the concept of a grace gift and giving something that's been messed up in Christianity today. "For by grace," now listen to how I read this verb, you have in the past been saved, with the results you are currently saved, through faith. Now you wouldn't need Hebrews 11:1. You got it here. It tells you faith isn't something you can earn. You got that in Romans, the 4th chapter too. "Through faith, and not of yourself." When people misrepresent the gospel and say Christ died for you, they leave out the fact for your sins. And that leaves it wide open for something that's prevented in this verse. Well, he died for me. I'm a pretty good guy. I didn't kick that cat when I could have. I don't walk under ladders. I'm a pretty good guy. Yeah, I think he should. No, he died for my sins, meaning I'm a sinner. This verse prevents that. Not of yourself. Now, that is not of yourself goes forward. It is the gift of God. Oh, he gave me the faith. I didn't earn it. And you know what? You're not going to find a verse that says you have to go prove to God you got faith. I don't have a verse that says that. And if it's important, there should have ought to be a verse. Not of works. Most plans of salvation, I've looked for about 50 of them on the Southern Baptist webpage, and almost every one of them say you have to pray the sinner's prayer to be saved. If you're praying, what is that? I got a verse to say if you're praying and communicating the Father and His praise, that is a good work, and that is a priestly service and a sacrifice. So communication is an activity, it is a work. If I have to pray the sinner's prayer, well, yeah, I got it right. I earned that. This verse precludes that. Not of works. Why doesn't God want anybody to earn their salvation? Well, for one thing, your salvation is only as good as the person who promises it. Salvation is only as good as the person who earns it. Who earned our salvation according to Scripture? According to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, who earned my salvation? Christ on the cross. That's how good it is. Not of works, lest any man could boast. So when I think of salvation and I shod my feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, I think, man, what a neat gift. Hey, every day is Christmas, spiritually. Every moment's Christmas, spiritually. And he just gave it to me. You know, I don't know about you, but when I have something I really like, I try to share it with other people. I ran into this apple juice I really like, and we had some people over at the house the other day. Hey, look at this kind of apple juice. You got to buy this. By the way, it's Ryan's Honeycrisp only Honeycrisp apple juice. I want everybody to drink that stuff. That stuff's good. I have some relatives who like to shoot. I might have had a little bit of a collection, and I've been sharing that with them because I'm not going to take it with me. And if I want to share even just apple juice, didn't I tell you about that apple juice? If I wanted to, wouldn't I want to share the greatest gift I've ever gotten? Salvation through Jesus Christ. And when I have that attitude, what part of the armor do I have on? I have my feet covered with, I did that on purpose, little Southern colloquialism. I have my feet covered with the gospel for the preparation of salvation. Because it was given to me, and man, I'd like to give it to somebody. There are greater thrills than leading somebody to the Lord. John says it's his greatest thrill is that they live a Christian life. But I almost said it was my greatest thrill is to lead somebody. It's my second greatest, according to Scripture. Let's look at a couple more verses. You know, you don't have enough verses that say it's a gift. Turn to Philippians, the first chapter. Now, how people can earn their salvation after all these verses, I don't have a clue. I don't think they use the Bible. You know what they're using? They're using man's wisdom. Philippians 1:29. Watch the grammar here. For unto you, the int is called a neuter, and it's going to point forward, is given on the behalf of Christ. Now, what was given to us? Not only to believe. We're going to stop there. Later on, you don't want to hear the rest of it. Once you're a believer, you're going to suffer. People might evict you from your house, and you've got 30 days to go. If you're a Christian, and God has that in his plan, and he's got plans for you. And we're going to supplicate for you that you get the house or a place to go. Because the last part of the verse, it says, and suffer for him, for his sake. But we're going to emphasize the first part of the verse. The idea that I believed on Christ as my Savior, this, if you were in Sunday school, was it my idea? No. According to 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, and the 3rd and 4th verse, it was the Holy Spirit that, hey, put light in my mind and said, oh, hey. Actually, the verse, if you want to put it in modern language, is the light bulb went off in my mind. Because it says, for unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his sake. Very important thing here. But the first part is what we're looking at. It was given to me. Why can't I give it to somebody else? Galatians, the 3rd chapter and the 22nd verse. I hope we amply document this. This is in the midst of some real important doctrine that separates a way we're saved from Old Testament saints being saved, but that's another story. Verse 20, or Galatians, the 3rd chapter, and we want to look at verse 22. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise out of faith concerning Jesus Christ might be given to them believing. This verse says that when I believed on Jesus Christ, and if Christ is your Savior, when you believe on Jesus Christ, it wasn't your idea. The Holy Spirit gave you the gift of faith to see the reality and the life of the gospel. Now, two things before we close. In 1 Peter, we want to turn to 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, concerning the gospel. Now, in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, in the 15th verse, you have a very poor translation in the English, and so we're going to help you out with that. Just if you have an interlinear, I'll do this from memory. Let's see if I can get it in my mind here. Lord and Christ are in the accusative, which means they're the result of the, they're the object of the verb. So let's translate it that way. As, or, but sanctify, or sanctify is the, means to set apart, but set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. What this means is, if you, this verse, if you read it correctly, when you have a, when you're a Christian witness verbally, you have to have your act together with Christ first. Let me say it another way. Your family relationship, 1 John 1:9, has to be correct with the Father and thus correct with the Son and be subordinate to the Son. And then if somebody asks you, what's the rest of the verse say? And always be ready to give a defense or an answer to everyone that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And the fear here is that you get it wrong. So the point here is that as a Christian, I am so pleased with the gift God gave me of salvation. And I have it in me as part of my person that if I see an opportunity, and here in this verse, if they ask about it, Rich, I had a principal tell me, Rich, I've been in really bad times with you and I haven't heard you cuss, and I've known you for 8 years. And here you, let's do this. You go in the teacher's room and you hear words that, that sailors used to say from women. And yet they saw me as different. And I would tell them, well, that's because I'm faith-based. I have a hope, and here's what it is. I was willing to share. You know, it's not many people ask you, but when you they do. What does this verse say? This is the gospel. This is more than that. But this has to do with the preparation of the gospel of peace. there's more here than that. One last verse. This is Romans, the 10th chapter. This is Romans, the 10th chapter. Let's go there. Let's get it in context. I've read the whole chapter. In the 10th chapter, there's some verses that are being misused. I'll just say it this way. The first 11 verses in the 10th chapter, this is true in Galatians too. Paul and the Holy Spirit will take the Jews and they'll go over here and he'll start talking to the Jews and then he'll bring them in with the Gentiles. That's in Galatians as well. The first 11 verses of this chapter are talking to Jews. And what do the Jews have to do? If you're an Old Testament saint and now Christ has died, was buried and rose again the third day, what does a Jew have to do? The Jew believes in one God. What does the Jew have to do? He has to add a person to his Godhead. Got it? What does the Greek have to do? Well, the Greeks had hundreds of gods, right? They have to take away a bunch of them. So he tells the Jews, now you got to believe that Jesus Christ is equal to the Father. And he tells the Gentiles, you got to wipe out your mind with all that other stuff and focus on Jesus Christ. So he has a different message to them. And by the way, both Galatians and Romans use a different preposition for the Jews that are being transitionalized from Old Testament sainthood to New Testament sainthood. Their faith is slightly different. It's not the different quality of faith, but where they get the faith is different than it is for us. But none of you are rich. None of you are Jews, so it doesn't apply. Now that brings us down in Romans, the 10th chapter and the 14th verse. Now this is talking about Gentiles. How then shall they call on him in who they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him, capital H, Christ, of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without somebody that declares with authority? And how shall they declare with authority except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of the gospel. Actually, preach the gospel peace is the word evangelize. Evangelize the good news of good things. Of peace is probably not there. But the point here is, who say, Titus 3:5, that's why we sang that song today. Do you remember that song? Turn to Titus 3:5. What number is best? It's 255. Turn to Titus 3:5. And I'm going to read this and you see if it got it right. I'm going to read, just look at, I'm reading from this song. Fanny got it right here, because you hear me talk about Fanny sometimes. Born of his spirit. And in the song it says, washed in his blood, should be by his blood. Now read Titus 3:5. We're in Romans 10. I haven't forgotten. Titus 3:5. I'll read it to you. Who saves you? Who saves you? In Titus 3:5. Listen. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his, as God the Father's mercy, mercy applies what grace supplies. He, God the Father, saved us through the laboring, consisting of regeneration or rebirth, and the renewedness from the Holy Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit that does it. Back over to Romans, the 10th chapter and the 15th verse and 14th. What it's saying is, if somebody doesn't tell the gospel, now listen to this, who saves somebody? Well, actually, you have all three persons called a Savior. But in Titus 3:5, it's the Holy Spirit. God the Son provided the salvation. God the Father, it was his plan. God the Holy Spirit implements it. But what you have, if you put them together, 1 Peter 3:15, Romans, the 10th chapter, 14th and 15th verses. God saves a person as a gift, but he uses human agency to facilitate it. You saw that over in 1 Corinthians 3. Paul planted, Apollos watered. But who gives the increase? Who makes the seed germinate? The Holy Spirit. So it is that as Christians, in terms of putting on the shodding our feet or putting on our feet the gospel, the preparation of peace, of the gospel of peace, is that that gospel of peace was given to me. It was just free. How would I have gotten the gospel? How would I believe in the gospel if somebody, some human, hadn't shown it to me? Now, it's the Holy Spirit that gave me the gift of faith, but it was the human that showed me the gospel. And I should turn around and be willing to share that with somebody else. Human agency, divine salvation. That's the gospel, the preparedness of the gospel of peace. We could show you, but the El Claco ain't going to let us, that this gospel is peace with God, and we're no longer counted as hostile. We no longer count ourselves as hostile to God's plan. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We appreciate the fact that we're not just studying this to have an acute knowledge and build up rote concepts of what's in Scripture, but we realize that we need to go out into the world. We're in the world, but not of the world, and we need to function as though these truths apply to our each individual specific life, and we thank you for that. Amen.